All right, so we're going to be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to end our study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians today. And, you know, as I normally do, I try to convince you that no matter where we're studying in God's Word, it's a piece of the whole story, all right? One of the things that oftentimes we kind of go astray when we read a small section of Scripture and we try to just apply it culturally the way we as Americans understand things. It tends to be a little shallow, I think, that way. And so when the Apostle Paul is addressing some of the things that he's addressing here at the very end of this letter, you know, if we don't look at it as how it fits into the entire Bible, the entire story, which is kind of a daunting task at times, but really, sometimes it even simplifies the understanding of what the Apostle Paul is trying to say here. You begin to see it in the light that that he meant you to understand it. Obviously, any time an author writes a letter, they include things that and details that, well, you know, I want to inform you about something that possibly you don't know, but it also assumes that you do know quite a few things. And so, you know, we'll try to address that as well. But to get started here, let me just read the entire last chapter because, you know, we don't normally take that big of a bite each time, but we're going to look at it as a whole this afternoon, or this morning, I should say. So here we go. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, says this: "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, and he will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing what you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we bear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. That is the way that I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Praise God for his word." So, now, you know, if you remember or you know, just sort of look over this actually very short letter, you know, the Apostle Paul begins it with a prayer of thanksgiving, talking about, you know, how, you know, through the steadfastness of our faith and through persecutions and afflictions that come because of that faith, that these folks in Thessaloniki, Greece, that's where this is where this church is, these Europeans, that have no idea how a Hebrew lives. You know, I mean, he's from Southwest Asia. He's from, you know, in and around Palestine. He has his own culture. And, of course, you know, he's steeped in Old Testament festivals and laws and everything that it takes to be a citizen of Yahweh's kingdom. You know, that's the Apostle Paul. That's who he is. Educated at the University of Tarsus, underneath the tutelage of a rich, deep rabbi named Gamaliel, and he's like he says of himself in some of his letters, he's a Hebrew of Hebrew. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees, okay? I mean, he was excelling in the Torah and Old Testament and studies far beyond any of his peers. And so that's who this rabbi is. And he loves this church in Greece. Again, there are mostly Europeans, sprinkle a few Jews in there too, of course, but mostly Europeans. And, you know, completely unaware of the deep, rich culture that the Apostle Paul comes from. And the fact that as you bow your knee to King Jesus, okay, you know, you're entering the kingdom of God. You know, you're entering this kingdom of Yahweh, and, you know, you're worshiping him and him alone. And that in itself brings you into the culture that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. I like the way one fellow in the Middle East who was a descendant of, you know, one of the Hamas type, you know, tribes that are there that basically are there trying to tear the world apart. And it was interesting the way he declared, because he had come to know Christ as his personal Savior. He had come to bow his knee to the King. And so he claims, you know, of himself that, yeah, well, there's no question, this is my lineage, this is who I am. I am Persian, you know, it's who I am. However, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. My culture, he says, is the kingdom of God. And I think that says it all, you know. I mean, that's a part of this whole process, a part of this worship of Jesus Christ, this understanding that he's your Savior. It's coming into that culture, okay? And you're going to fit in that culture better the more you understand where it came from, how it progressed. And of course, you know, that's the whole teaching. And the Apostle Paul mentions here that, you know, I want to see you living according to those traditions. That's an interesting way to put it. So we're going to look at that a little bit today as well. But so there was obviously a question about just this theological issue of, well, has Christ come back again yet? You know, I mean, is that the error that we're in? Are we post, you know, not to use academic terms, parousia, that's, you know, the coming, the second coming of the King. Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension to the throne, but someday he's coming back to put an end to all other empires, to all other kingdoms, and establish his kingdom here on a new earth. And to think about that, and all that entails is to understand the fact that, you know, this is obviously a very big deal in the church. And they've heard through other sources that, well, Christ has already come back. It's like, well, gosh, it doesn't feel that way. And so they're asking the Apostle Paul. And so the Apostle Paul talks about, you know, the coming judgment of Christ, the coming man of lawlessness. We studied that in chapters 1 and 2. And then the premonition to stand firm through all of this, and how, all of a sudden, just out of nowhere, he just starts praying and praising the fact that through all this affliction that the church is still standing strong. And that's where we're at as chapter 3 opens in his thought process. You know, he's addressed all those things, and now he's bringing this thought process to a logical conclusion. You think about the fact that, you love these people, you've been with them for a while, and you're probably expecting never to be with them again. And what's the final things that you're going to say? It would be very important, I would think very thought-provoking, to think about, what's the last thing I want to tell you before I never talk to you again? Well, that's what we're looking at in this letter. So let's just kind of, address what it is, and then we'll take a look at, what the Apostle Paul's heart knows and feels and wants to relay to these folks that he loves. He considers them brothers and sisters, which he should in Christ. Okay, so let's get started. It opens basically this way. It opens saying that, okay, I want you now that we've talked about these things, I want you to pray for us. Now, why, Paul? Why do you need prayer? What are you asking prayer for? And so basically he's saying that, our ministry is the word of the Lord, and may it speed ahead and be honored by everyone who hears it. In other words, what he's saying is, like you took it into your life, processed it, and said, this is true. It's a singular truth in the universe. This is the one myth, the one story that's absolutely true. Jesus Christ is the King. He is the Lord. He does deserve my love, devotion. He gives it back abundantly. And so, just like that, pray that it's going to be honored exactly the same way everywhere we go, everywhere we tell this story, everywhere we preach the good news, this gospel story, gospel meaning good news. And in that, he's saying that, You think about it, the one thing that this implies that, basically it drips with is the fact that, we have a common faith, we have a common Lord, and, when I ask you, the Apostle Paul speaking, when I ask you, church, to be praying, pray for this commonality. I mean, we all know that we're brothers and sisters in Christ because of that red, that scarlet thread that runs through every single one of our lives. It ties us all together. And so, we're common. We're one that way. The Bible and the Apostle Paul himself describes it as being one loaf, one loaf of bread. Many different aspects, we're all different. We all have different backgrounds. We all have different talents. We all have different even cultural understandings. However, in all that, in that mosaic, we all fit together hand in glove. That's the amazing thing about being a citizen of the kingdom of God. You're a brother, you're a sister, and you're deeply loved, and you belong. And so that's what he's talking about here, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. And obviously, there's also, we're one in the afflictions, we're one in the oppression that comes because, most of the world is out there wanting to be king of their own kingdom. And it's a very threatening thing to think that there is one king that rules them all. It's a very threatening thing to think that there's one who actually has the title to the universe, and it's not me. And so, you would want to squelch that story as quick as possible. And so, that's basically, what this reference is about. But the Lord is faithful through all of that. It doesn't make any difference how much affliction comes our way. He gives us the resources. He gives us what it takes to stand up against such things and still proclaim the truth. And this truth isn't a truth of domination. It's a truth of compassion. It's a truth of grace. It's a truth that has to be freely understood and accepted by an individual's heart. It's not beat into someone, you know. And so there's no coercion, and it's in that this common faith, this common Lord, and this common experience of suffering at the hands of evil actually occur. And the interesting thing is that, you know, it's not the Apostle Paul asking for someone to come and fluff his pillow. It's not the Apostle Paul asking for the comforts in this world. He's not doing that. He's saying that, you know, this is like praying for others, you know. And really, that's the difference between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of the world knows that it's a zero-sum game, and we've got to steal, kill, and destroy others so that we can take the biggest piece of the pie. And that's how the kingdom of the world works. And so you don't pray for others. As a matter of fact, you wait for their demise so you can pick up their stuff. But in the kingdom of God, you know, without question, we can freely pray for others because we know it's a kingdom of abundance. And I'm not saying that you get everything that you ever hoped or wanted for, you know, no. But the point is that God gives us all we need, and we can freely compassionately pray for others in a way that says, you know, I have all that I need, and I pray that you have abundantly everything that you need. You know, it's not a zero-sum game. And so these are the things that he's talking about. You know, we have, in verse 4 there, he says, we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are what you're doing, and that you're going to do what we command. Okay, and again, you know, that whole English translation loses a little bit, but you know, what you've been taught, the things that you've seen and experienced in our lives, but not just that. I mean, filled with the Spirit, you understand. You begin to understand these, you know, quote, commands. And what's domineering about something that says don't kill your brothers and sisters around you to take their stuff? What's domineering about that? Don't go into a courtroom and lie so that someone gets thrown into prison so you can take their stuff. What's domineering about, you know, keep just what God has given you and don't worry about your neighbor's stuff? You know, what's domineering about commands like that? As a matter of fact, I would think that commands like that would give you not only a peaceful lifestyle, but a very satisfying one. And so, you know, in the whole scope of things, when he's talking about these traditions, when he's talking about these commands, he's talking about the laws of God. And these laws, unlike me, the party pooper, these laws are not, you know, from, you know, a cosmic, grouchy old man that doesn't want you to have any fun. No, these laws say that, you know, I don't want you to act like the rest of the world. I want you to act like citizens of my kingdom. I want you to act as if I'm so abundant that I'm going to satisfy you to the deepest level of your soul so that you never have to worry about withholding anything from anyone, especially love. And that's the command. You know, that's the way you live inside the kingdom of God. And so when the Apostle Paul is asking for these things, that's what he's talking about. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. There's the commands. That's where those commands come from. You know, commands from the world. And sometimes that's why it's so difficult for folks to think about a king and commands coming from a king being good, because kings on this earth, earthly kings, you know, basically they can't be trusted not to be completely benevolent, you know. They can't be trusted to be doing things in your best interest all the time, because they don't. But when you have a king like Jesus Christ, this steadfastness that he stands in, unchanging as he is, benevolent as he is, compassionate as he is, wanting what's best for you 100% of the time. And you know, isn't it wonderful that we have a king that's completely satisfied and complete in himself? That he doesn't need to deplete us of anything to take something into himself. That he is completely able to always pour into you in one direction and one direction only. It's the only place you can experience that. And that's the reason why this story is the only myth. It's the only story that's true. And so the Apostle Paul, when he says things like that, he expects you to understand that. You know, he expects you to think back, all the way back to creation itself, all the way back to the garden. And we'll do that a little bit before we end today. We'll go back all the way. Because he's expecting you to think about Eden. The way it all started out. And you'll see as we go on. So now, let's move on. So basically, we have that under our belts. And then, you know, of course, you know, this prayer of encouragement, you know, in verses 3 and 4, he's talking about this faithful Lord. He's talking, you know, and there is no one who has needs in themselves that are faithful. Nobody. You know, if you have a need that can't be met without depleting another person, then you know, you're not completely faithful. But, you know, it's only Jesus Christ. He's the only one. He's the only king, this God-man of Nazareth. He's the only king that's completely whole in himself, and you can't add anything to him whatsoever. And so that makes him faithful. In other words, you can always trust him to be working in your best interest. Always. There's never a time when that isn't happening. Earthly kings, not so much. And so, you know, based on that, you know, we see that it's this faithful Lord that is always giving strength, okay? He doesn't need to take anything from you. He doesn't need anything from you. But he's giving you strength, as he's saying. He's giving you protection. And it's in this power and that we have confidence that that you're going to be obedient. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Here's the reason why I have confidence in you. I have confidence in you because you are attached to the one source of confidence. I have confidence in you at being faithful because you're attached to the one source that is completely faithful. That's my confidence. That's the reason why I'm confident in you. And you might say, well, yeah, even though I am, you know, I'm just a man. I'm just a woman. And, you know, I can't be on my game all the time, you know. I have my hang-ups, too. I have my baggage, too. Yes, I know you do. However, you are attached to the one who's absolutely faithful. And even though you may fall flat on your face, there's coming a time when he's going to raise you up and you'll be victorious through it all. That's the reason why I have this confidence in you. It's not because of you. Because of the one you're attached to. It's because you're a citizen of this kingdom. I have this confidence in you. And so, you know, as this letter begins to close, he's speaking this way, and the church should be sitting there not just in humble humility, but also in absolute awe of who they are in Christ. And this is an awe-inspiring thought that he's saying here in these first four verses. Even being in this church, okay, so now, and remember, this is first century. This is Greece, first century. There's temples to all the other gods everywhere. There's all kinds of shenanigans going on everywhere. Everything that you can think of is happening out there. Sex trafficking? Yeah, you think that's just in modern terms? No, In Thessalonica, first century? Absolutely. No question about it. All that kind of stuff going on. Drugs? Absolutely. All that kind of stuff going on. People murdering, killing, stealing, lying in court, stealing widows' houses out from under, all that. Absolutely. It's all happening. There's nothing new under the sun. You look at everything that's going on in the United States today and in the world today, nothing new. Absolutely nothing new. It's been going on for millennia. And yet the church huddled together in this little mass there in Thessalonica is hearing these words, and it's comforting. It's not just comforting, it's awe-inspiring in the fact that I've got a job to do, and I'm going to do it faithfully, even in this environment that I'm in. The interesting thing is, most of the time, as we think about the gospel, we think about the gospel proclamation, somehow, I don't know how, in America, we've kind of attributed that to, going to a foreign land and standing on a street corner with an open Bible, reading the Gospel of John, out loud or something like that. Is there a time and place for that? Well, of course, no question. But that pales in comparison to what the Apostle Paul's talking about here. How does a group of believers called the church, how do they proclaim the gospel? Well, they proclaim the gospel most often and most loudly just by the way they're living. When Jesus comes into a family, into a church, okay, a husband and a wife begin to love each other like they've never actually loved each other before. It's a sacrificial situation where it's not a what have you done for me lately typical husband and wife relationship anymore. The kids are seeing that, and they're saying, my goodness, if dad loves mom like that, and God's a father like dad, man, I can't wait to get to know God. When your neighbors are looking over your fence and they're saying, wow, I've never seen a man and a woman exchange love like that. I wish my life with my wife or my husband looked like that. See,
call the police.
that's the presentation of the gospel. That's what it is. Okay. And this is what he's talking about. This is what he's encouraging. This is what they're hearing. Culturally, these are the things that they're hearing and they're understanding, that it's the gospel proclamation goes far beyond just preaching from a pulpit or going on a mission trip. It's a life. It's the gospel life. As a matter of fact, in the Great Commission, when Jesus said, "Go and make disciples," you can actually—I mean, that's a decent translation, but you can look at that Greek word for go, and you can easily say live. Live to make disciples. You don't have to go across the street. You don't even have to go. You don't have to go across the nation, go across the world. You just have to walk outside your front door. And so, you know, with that, you know, we read the rest of this letter when it comes to just these traditions, okay? That's what we're going to talk about now, because that's what the Apostle Paul's talking about here. What are these traditions? What is the Apostle Paul wanting us to understand in the big picture of things? You know, what does he know? And, you know, everyone speaks out of their experiences, out of their knowledge, out of their heart. And no matter, you know, what teacher you're listening to, you have to realize that, you know, that's who they are. When they're talking to you, when they're presenting facts, it comes from the depths of their soul, which is the reason why, you know, when a lot of young folks come to me and say, well, you know, what should I do career-wise? What should I do college-wise? Well, you know, pick a professor who has a life behind him that you admire or would like to emulate, and you go to that school. Who cares what, you know, the name on the school is? You want to be educated by a professor that you want to be like. You know, find a professor to go to school under, not worry about whether it says Harvard or Yale or anything else or ASU or anything else. Find the person you want to learn from. And so it's in that thought that the Apostle Paul is saying, now we've been among you, we've taught you from our heart, and not just that, but we've lived by an example before you. So, based on that, here's the closing argument. I'm never going to talk to you again, so here's my closing argument, okay? That's why it's very, very important. So here we go. Now we command you, again, you know, we Americans have a problem with that thought, command. We have a problem with the idea of a king. Yeah, we formed this country to get away from that, okay? We have a don't tread on me flag that says, don't command me to do anything. Don't mandate me to do anything. I'm free, okay? I fought, died, I'm free. But this idea, yeah, you're free to live in the greatest kingdom ever, underneath the most and the only benevolent king. So here we go. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay, that name Lord there is king, okay? I mean, we oftentimes, you know, don't correlate it that way, but it is. And Christ isn't his surname, you know, that's Messiah. This king, Jesus, the Messiah, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not according with the tradition that you received from us. Now that's a very interesting way to put it, and let's talk through that just a little bit to get the understanding I think that we should have. Now, first of all, you know everybody in this room knows what it is to put in a good day's work. You know, praise God for that. That's a very good thing to do. It's a wonderful thing to come home tired after you know that you've accomplished something. That's a very good way to live. No question about it. You know, however, you know, and most of the time we as Americans, you know, because we have these ideas that, well, okay, we go out there and we earn our own living, we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, all those kinds of axioms that we have, as Americans, hold dear. And I'm not saying those are bad things, but what I'm saying is that, you know, Paul's really not talking about, you know, your paycheck. He's not talking in that light, because he's talking about, you know, this brother who isn't walking according to traditions. In other words, he's walking in idleness, okay? Walking in idleness. In other words, it's a brother that has, well, no real purpose, okay? And because there's no real purpose, and you know yourself, if you've ever been in a place in your life where you think, well, what's the use, then basically you just stop trying. You know, what's the use? I'm not going to try anymore. And that is basically 90% of the world. They're walking around with that "what's the use" attitude. I mean, there's a few that are, you know, driven by greed, and they're out there every day working hard to gather up every morsel that they possibly can. That's a whole different class. But most, you know, are kind of like, you know, what's the use? You know, what's the value? What's in it for me? Well, you know, I don't see a purpose. And so now, you know, there's an idleness. Idleness to what? Idleness to the fact that, you know, you are a citizen of the kingdom. You were created by God for a purpose. Number one, to bring him glory. And again, every time that you bring him glory, it's what's best for you. It's not adding anything to God. It's what's best for you. And the fact that you're never idle. You're always thinking purposefully. Okay, so for instance, again, you know, he's talking about the fact, he opens up his thought, this prayer, saying, "Pray for us as, you know, we're speeding along in the word of the Lord." Okay, as purposeful. And so that's exactly what he's thinking about right now. He's thinking about, you know, what it is to have a purpose in your life. In other words, you think now, so ever since you've bowed your knee to King Jesus, the Holy Spirit has indwelled you. Okay. So there you have it. You know, you've got the power inside of you. It's God with you. It's God in us. And so, you know, in that particular case, how can you be idle? How can you be idle toward the gospel? How can you be idle toward the traditions of what it is to be a citizen? How can that be a part of your life? If that's the case, you need to look at yourself in the mirror and say, you know, do I really have God in me? How can I be idle? With this kind of power in me, with this kind of passion in me, how can I be idle? And so, you know, the Apostle Paul is saying, okay, when you recognize a brother who's just walking around in idleness, not in accord with her tradition, okay, and again, there's no question that the Apostle Paul goes on to make the statement that if you don't work, you don't eat, okay. And again, that has a much deeper meaning than just, okay, if you can't afford to eat, then, you know, if you can't afford to go to the grocery store, then, you know, sit there and be hungry. It goes way deeper than that. You know, if you haven't practiced citizenry in the kingdom, don't expect any of its benefits. That's the main thought here, you know. When Jesus talked about the fact that, you know, I've got bread that you guys don't know about, and the apostles are looking at each other saying, did he go to the store, you know, while we weren't looking? No, you know, Jesus is talking about, you know, he's got work and he's got bread, he's got all these things that are inside of him that sustain him and give him purpose and you know, Jesus never lacked for, you know, what are we going to do today? So I don't know, guys. What do you think we should do? I don't know. What do you think we should do? You know, those conversations you have with your wife, you know, once in a while or in the morning. What do you want to do today? Oh, I don't know. What do you want to do? I don't know. No. You know, this is what he's talking about when he's talking about this idleness. It's not necessarily go dig a ditch. You know, every time I felt, my dad was, you know, a Marine Corps drill sergeant. So every time I felt bad, you know, he had the antidote. He'd say, you know, take that shovel, go dig a ditch and dig it until you feel good. And then once you feel good, fill the ditch back up. And so, and actually, most of the time that worked actually pretty well. And so, you know, I didn't need antibiotics. I just needed a shovel. And so, you know, with that, there's no question, but that the fact that, you know, you're going to labor, the Apostle Paul basically is saying that, now look, when I came to town, I had the right to be your spiritual leader. And in that right, you know, basically, I could have exercised the right that, well, you know, if I'm going to do this full time, then you guys need to pay me. And, you know, back then they didn't necessarily pay in, you know, currency. It was food and all those kind of things. But the Apostle Paul said, you know, when I came to town, I avoided all that stuff. You know, I earned my own living. I mean, he was a leather worker. You know, he probably made saddles. He probably, you know, I know he made tents. He did all kinds of things. He earned his own living. You know, and he said, you know, you didn't have to give me any bread. I had plenty of money in my pocket. I bought my own bread. And I gave you everything that was a part of me according to the word of the Lord. I gave you everything for free. You didn't pay for a thing. And the Apostle Paul, you can tell, he wrote about that a lot. He was not necessarily proud about that, but what he was saying was that, you know, I mean, there's a lot of charlatans that come to town that give you a story that kind of boister you up so that you'll pay me. You know, if I were doing that, then, you know, I wouldn't be this grouchy old guy that, you know, as a party pooper. You know, I would be a guy who came to town to try to make you as happy as possible so that you'd give me as much money as you could possibly afford. But the Apostle Paul's talking like this, saying that, you know, I gave you the truth, it didn't cost you a thing, and look at what it's done for your lives. Now, you know, if you're still walking in idleness, you need to be looking at yourself in the mirror saying, you know, do I truly believe? You know, am I truly a citizen of the kingdom?
So your idleness is not furthering the kingdom.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, there's no question that just as a part of society, of course you need to work, you know. Of course, I mean, as you go back to the beginning of the story, you work for 6 days and you rest for one. A lot of times people only focus on the fact that, well, we rest. You know, it's important that we rest. Well, yeah, but it's also important that six times more than that you work. And so the problem with idleness then is that you get off on the wrong track. That's the point that the Apostle Paul is driving home here. Because what he's saying is that, you know, through all this, instead of being a busy person, busy at work, you're nothing more than a busy body. Okay? Now, practically speaking, you know, again, it goes way beyond a quilting bee where a bunch of ladies sit around and gossip. Okay? Sorry, ladies. Trust me, men gossip as much as you do. We just do it in different ways. But what he's saying here is that you're on the wrong track. You're doing the wrong things. And I'm going to base my argument on his closing statements here. And so, you know, those walking in idleness, he's warning against that. If anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. In other words, you know, if you're not willing to walk the track of the tradition that is called the kingdom of God, you know, how do you expect to eat from its abundance? You know, And it does, again, it does whittle its way all the way down that, you know, if you're completely idle, I mean, you know, you shouldn't be able to panhandle to eat. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. You shouldn't be on a street corner panhandling. You should be earning a living. I don't care what kind of problems, issues that you've had in your life, even physical issues. There's a way to earn a living. The Apostle Paul knows that, you know, if you set your mind to it, you can earn your living, not just sitting around in idleness. And so it does work its way all the way down to that base, but it's not only that base. And the important thing here for us to understand that, you know, if you're not working according to the things of the kingdom of God, if you're idle according to those things, then you're always going to be found doing the wrong things. And what is it to be doing the wrong things, to be a busybody? What is it to be a busybody, okay, according to the rest of this letter here? And what it means is this point number four here. If you're a busybody, there's no possible way to have a quiet life. And so that asks the question, well, what does a quiet life look like? And what does that entail? Okay. But in other words, being a busybody precludes you from having a quiet life. Okay. This whole idea of peace or shalom. Okay. That's what it's really all about. So he goes on then in verse 13 to say that don't grow weary in doing good. Ah, okay. So now we know the difference between idleness and having a full schedule. Don't grow weary in doing good. Is the Apostle Paul just saying, well, just be a goody two-shoes and everything's going to be okay? Well, of course not, you know, but doing good. Who's good as you read the whole story? It's touted in four or five places in the whole story of the Bible. Only God is good, okay? You call me good teacher, Jesus said to these Pharisees that were talking to him, but you know as well as I do that only God is good. And so in other words, you know, don't grow weary in doing good is don't grow weary in doing the practices and the things of God that these laws, that these commands that are set up for the kingdom of God, don't be weary in doing those things. Don't get tired ever of doing those things. You know, it's interesting. You know, this is kind of a silly analogy, but it's one that, you know, most of us Americans identify with. If you get tired of just reading the Word of God, it's like, you know what, this takes me a half hour every day, and if I had that half hour back, look at the amount of scrolling I could do through my telephone in 30 minutes. Wouldn't that, and surely I would be way better off scrolling in my telephone for 30 minutes than reading the Word of God. It's a way more fun, so, and it's way more understandable to me, so that's what I'm going to do. Well, you know, you stop doing that and you start scrolling, and all of a sudden your life gets darker and darker and darker, and it's like, well, oh, okay, yeah. If you want to walk in idleness and be a busybody, that's the best way to do it. You know, that's the best way to do it. And so it's with that he's saying that now a number of people have done that, and here's the way I want you to treat them. Okay. I want you to treat them in a loving manner, but sometimes a loving manner is saying, okay, if you're going to do that, you're going to be on the outside looking in. That's the way it's going to be, okay? As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and having nothing to do with them, that what? So that he'll be ashamed. Okay, now you say, well, you know, culturally today, I mean, shame is the worst thing possible. If you're shaming someone, then you're personified evil. Well, no, as a matter of fact, you know, the idea here that the Apostle Paul is saying is, you know, don't allow someone to benefit as a full benefit of the season of the citizenship of the kingdom when they're living outside of those principles, living outside of those precepts, those things that bring life, those things that bring peace. They should understand that you can't have one foot in the grave and one foot in the kingdom. And I say it that way because that's how the Bible actually describes it in the long run. If you're going to stand in the kingdom of the world, you got one foot in the grave. And so, you know, with that, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person having nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy. Okay, he's your brother. He's not your enemy. But what you're saying is, I'm warning you, brother, you got to turn around. I'm warning you. You got to repent. Okay? Repent is not being sorry for something that you've done. It has nothing to do with that. You might be sorry for something that you've done. Probably are. But repent says that my face has been turned away from the king and the kingdom. Repent says, turn your face back to the king and the kingdom. That's what it's asking you to do. Not start doing goody-two-shoe events again. Not, you know, you can't fix everything by running down to the local soup kitchen and feeding the homeless. That doesn't work. None of those things ever work. What he's saying is, I want you to take your face that you've been looking in the other direction with, away from the king, and I want you to turn that face back to the king. And that's all you need to do, is turn back. Warn, not as an enemy. He's not your enemy. He's your brother. But warn him as a brother. That's the point. And basically, it's practicing the presence and being established in shalom. Okay? Shalom is the Hebrew word for that we translate peace. And of course, you know, we're looking at a text here that's Greek. And so, you know, it's even a different word than that. But, you know, as a rabbi, steeped in his culture and tradition, anytime he uses the word peace, he's got shalom in his mind. And shalom has a lot more to do with just a whole approach to the citizenship of the kingdom of God, as opposed to absence of conflict. Okay, it is the absence of conflict, but it has way more to do with every part of who you are than just simply the absence of war, the absence of conflict. Because that's where the benediction comes in here. We are what we are by grace, basically he's saying. And so then what he's saying is, now may the Lord of peace. Okay, this is the only time in Scripture that this particular phrase is used just this way. The other times it's Elohim Shalom, the God of peace, but this is the King of peace. Okay, this is like saying Melchizedek. Okay, the King of peace, Melchizedek, the King of righteousness, the King of peace. This is this Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Now, you know, that has to do with living the quiet life. Okay? You have shalom. Now, again, how do you not live the quiet life? You're a busybody. Okay? What's a busybody? That's saying that I'm going to go and break the principles and traditions and bring things into my life that are in the world. Okay? So, I mean, if an individual is going to do this, then some of the things that they will do to bring anything other than shalom into their life is basically break one of those commands. You break those commands and you bring chaos. You invite chaos, the chaos of the world, into your life. That's what being a busybody is. It's not, oh, well, you know, if I'm guilty of gossip, that's what it's talking about. No, it's any time you break the tradition, any time. So if, you know, I can't say this strongly enough. You know, there is, even in the kingdom of God, there is this risk and reward idea. Okay? And it's funny that we as human beings will risk the things that we do. Okay? So, for instance, you know, if we put at risk the covenant bond of husband and wife, if we put those things at risk, and we say, you know what? I don't give a crap about that. I'm going to go ahead and put that at risk. I'm going to go outside. I'm going to go outside my family. I'm going to go outside the kingdom of God, and I'm going to try to find satisfaction any way that you want to try to find. And I'm going to do that. I'm going to go outside of that, outside of the covenant, both of those covenants. You know, the first covenant that you're breaking is your marriage covenant, but the most important covenant that you're breaking is the covenant with Christ. Okay. Now I'm going to go outside of that, and I'm going to stir up chaos outside of that. That's being the busybody. That's breaking from the tradition. And the interesting thing about that is that that's saying that, okay, you know, I'm that's a risk, and the reward for that is have nothing to do with him. That's the reward for that. Now, in its deepest sense, that's saying God would say, I have nothing to do with you. And think about that for a second. So here I am. I'm for whatever reason, whether you're mad, whether you're frustrated, whether, you know, you just think that your life is a dead end. I mean, you fill in that blank. It could be a host of many things. But because of that, I'm going to risk everything. I'm going to risk 10,000 years from now. I'm going to risk my citizenship in the kingdom of God. And in 10,000 years from now, looking forward, saying that it was worth it all. You know, that 5 minutes of pleasure, that respite from God's word, that those few extra scrolls were worth eternity away from God. Really? 10,000 years from now, you're going to feel the same way? I doubt it. It's risk and reward. It's risk and reward. What am I risking now? And you know, I told my grandkids a story the other day. We often sit around the fire and we pass these stories around because stories are what make us. The human soul love stories. And so, you know, you build these stories. And, you know, one of the jokes at the end of the story was, you know, these characters we were talking about, they found these ancient inscriptions and they learned how to say them. And it was really just a joke. And these inscriptions, there were three of them, and you look at them, and the first one was Owa, and the second one was Tufel, and the third one was I am. And so, you know, they were to learn these things, and then, you know, they were to come back and repeat them. And their teacher said, okay, now that you've learned to say them, say them a little more quickly. Owa to fool I am. Oh, what a fool I am. Oh, what a fool I am. And so, you know, it's in that. What we think the seriousness of life and what's going to make us happy, we run this risk and reward analysis that is so shoddy that, you know, all I'm saying is 10,000 years from now, looking backwards, how are you going to feel about that? I took that risk, really? I threw away that? And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. And that's why, you know, he's saying that these are the closing arguments. This is what I want to leave you with. There's coming a time in all of history when you'll be 10,000 years past your life here on earth. And what are the risks and rewards that you're going to think about? What are those things? In other words, have you done the things that bring the peace, the shalom of God, not only into your life, but into your family? And or have you thrown those things away because of a foolish amount of time where the risk and reward, you just weren't thinking about it. You just didn't, never thought about it. And so, you know, I, Paul, write these greetings with my own hand, he says. So, now, this whole idea of the Lord of peace and peace at all times and in every way, the only way that you can have that, the only way that you can flourish that way as a human being is to stick to the tradition. There is no other way. If indeed this story that we're reading together from Genesis to Revelation and everything in between, if it is truth, singular truth, if it is, then it's the only way to have that kind of peace. It's the only thing that offers peace. And the interesting thing, because, you know, I'm beginning to study all of these ancient manuscripts from Ugaritic text and from Babylonia, Assyria, you know, all these stories. And you would be amazed at how many wonderful stories there are out there about all these gods and about all these kings. So many stories that are rags to riches stories. They're amazing how many of them out there. And that's one of the reasons why we as human beings identify so deeply with a rags to riches story. We love those kind of stories. And they're out there everywhere. Even Moses in the Bible is a rags to riches story. It's a rags to riches legend, myth. It just happens to be true. But the point here is that it's There's one story, there's one legend that has a truth claim in it. There are no other stories. There's hundreds of thousands of those old manuscripts with all those old stories, the Epic of Gilgamesh, all these amazing stories. And not one time in all of that writing does it claim to be true. Not once. All stories, every story that's ever been recorded by a human being, ever been written on parchment, ever been written on a tablet of stone, is based in truth. It's all legendized, no question, but there's a basis in truth of all those stories, but none of them claim to be true except for one, and that's the story that we're reading today. It's the only myth that claims to be true. And like J.R.R. Tolkien said, it is the one myth that is true. And so, it's the one story that can bring peace into your life. As you adhere to it, the Apostle Paul is saying, look, here's the important thing, folks. Stick to the tradition. Stay on that rail. Stay on those rails. The Word of God. Honor what God honors. Reject and hate what He hates. You do those things and you'll have peace. You'll have wholeness. And there's no other way. You can try as many things as you want. You can do the risk-reward analysis and try to go in any direction other than this direction. And in the end, you'll find death. You'll find darkness in the end. And that's the closing words that Paul wants to say to his church when he knows he's not going to speak to them again. Now, let's, and we're going to do this really, really quickly. I always say that, but so, you know, we're talking about, you know, how, okay, Mike, you know, you've gone through this whole thesis and you know, how do we look at this? You know, number one, how do I know that you're not full hot air? You know, and it's the fact of the matter is, well, okay, you know, let's back up some of those claims. Let's look at how all of this that the Apostle Paul says actually connects the dots all the way through the story back to the origin of the story. So let's look at Romans chapter 16, verse 19. He's saying this to the church in Rome. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil. That's what I want you to be. He says this over and over again to all his churches. Wise in what is good, in other words, wise in the things of the Lord, and completely innocent in the things of the world. In other words, I'm not practicing the things of the world, and I'm wise of the things to God. Okay? Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the death of our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, everything that we do in our lives that brings Jesus Christ glory is always the maximum good for us. It always returns the maximum good for us. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And of course, you know, this is the writer of Hebrews. Nobody knows who that is. But again, they have the exact same idea. Colossians 3:15, again, the writing of Apostle Paul, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You can just see this bubbling up through, you know, who he is and what he believes. But let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's see how God actually works in the lives of his people when, you know, they're walking according to these principles and precepts. Now, again, you know, I used this analogy not long ago, but there was a time when the nation of Israel was surrounded by the three biggest armies on earth, and they were converging down on those armies, on Israel, and surely Israel was going to be annihilated. But why didn't that annihilation happen? As a matter of fact, why did not one Israeli even lose a single hair on their head? Why did the Israelis, the only thing that they had to do was gather up the plunder and the spoil? Why was that? Because they were living according to the principles and precepts. Under King Jehoshaphat, they had turned their faces back to the king. They were worshiping Yahweh and Yahweh alone, not any of the other gods of the Canaanites, not Baal or any of those folks. They were on the path. They were walking according to tradition. And what actually happened because of that? Well, those three armies converged, and because they were evil in and of themselves, one started killing the other. And finally, by the time Israel got to the battlefield, they were all dead. And then the end of the story goes like this. Then they came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms and countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was what? Quiet. For his God gave him rest on every side. That's the point. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. You live according to those traditions. You do those sorts of things. And that is what you can expect. That is what is going to happen. You're going to have peace on every single side. Joshua. Joshua 21:44. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. In other words, they came into the promised land and they began to push all of those half-breeds, those half-giants out of the land, And every single one of God's promises came to pass for the people of Israel. And of course, the psalmists sing about this kind of victory all the time. Psalm 33, 12. As soon as I can get my computer to do what it's supposed to do. There we go. Thank you. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as inherited, as a heritage. So the point is that, you know, the psalmists sing this way all the time because, you know, you are blessed and you are chosen, and God treats you as the apple of his eye. And again, you know, what good father would give their child a snake when they're asking for bread? What good child would receive from their father a scorpion when, you know, they're asking for something good from their father? Of course, you know, you're going to be blessed. So, you know, his whole premise here as he closes this idea is that, look at the risk and the reward. Look at what you're actually saying that you're willing to give up. And think about 10,000 years from now as you look back at present day you. Oh, what a fool I am. Very good. Any questions about that? All right. Well, let's pray and then let's eat.